Please take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. And we'll be reading verses 39 through 53, page 1048. And then in the back of your the Forms and Praise book that you'll find in the pew rack in front of you, we turn to page 255 to Lord's Day 49, question and answer 124 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We are, as a congregation, reflecting on the Lord's Prayer, and it's in light of that that we'll read from Luke. But before we do so, let's remind ourselves of what it is that we confess, the third petition teaches. And I'll read the question, and we will together read the answer. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does the third petition mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven means.
Help us and all people to renounce our wills and without any back talk to obey your will, for it alone is good. Help everyone carry out his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven.
In light of this, we begin reading in verse 39. And when he, that is Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Arise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away. This Father reading from God's holy word. Jesus, in Matthew 6, as we have reflected these past few weeks that we have reflected on this prayer tells us, pray like this: Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray then like this. Jesus is teaching us as his disciples how to pray. But he's not merely teaching us what to say. He is also embodying this prayer in his own life. In actual fact, he's teaching us here what he himself will pray. And it is this prayer of our Savior that actually enables us to pray the prayer that our Savior teaches us to pray in saying, your will be done. Now we notice that this is a moment of extreme agony for our Savior. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Is this a metaphor that Luke chooses to speak about the enormity of anxiety, so that the sweat was pouring down, dropping on the ground like blood would? Or is this the medical condition in which our blood vessels, the blood vessels and the sweat glands, break so that literally blood is sweated? It doesn't really matter. What we know is that Christ is here in extreme anxiety. The other Gospels, Mark in particular, makes clear that he was filled with sorrow that drove him to the point that he desired death itself, sorrow to death. Why would our Savior be so anxious, so afraid? He is wrestling with God's will for his life. Verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Christ, in his agony, is standing before the hour of darkness. He wrestles with the cup in the hand of his Father. And his language here is very precise. It is the cup that he fears. He has come for this purpose. Right as he enters this world, he is given the name Jesus. And you remember, well, I hope by now, boys and girls, you do remember why he was given that name. It's our memory verse. He was called Jesus because he's the one who would save his people from their sins. That's why he came as Savior. Later, Jesus would make it emphatic when he says the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Then, in John's Gospel, he talks and he explains his work as the Good Shepherd who came to lay down his life for the sheep. He knew that his task was to save those whom the Father has given him, to be the ransom, the price that pays for the freedom, the price that pays for the sin and transgression. The very reality we spoke about this morning, the cup is the cup of God's righteous fury and judgment. Numerous places in the Old Testament makes that clear. I'll just point you to one, Isaiah 51. And so we read in verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk the dregs of the bowl, the cup of staggering. God's judgment, it came upon Jerusalem. And it's the cup of God's wrath. And it's that cup that Christ has to take from the hand of his Father. It's a stunning reality that he would have to enter the place where God's judgment is concentrated, where God's anger against human sin is poured out, because he had no sin. And that's why he wrestles here. His human will wrestles with the divine will of God, knowing the agony that he has to endure. He must enter that place where he will be cut off from the presence of God. The smile of God will no longer rest upon his life, because in that moment, the darkness of God's righteous fury against human sin will lead him into God-forsakenness. How can the Holy One, the sinless one, bear away our sin? The terribleness of this reality cannot be grasped by us. Not even our worst conceptions of what hell must be like can be close to what his sinless soul must endure. And so he wrestles. But notice, he refuses to let his will triumph over the will of his Father. He refused to assert his right to live, his right not to die. Because remember, here's the reality, the soul that sins must die. He is sinless. And yet, he will not let his will be triumphant over God's will. Do you think it's a wonder that he is wrestling in a garden here with God's will? That's where all our problems started, in a garden. It is in that garden where Adam and Eve wrestled, but not very long, with God's perfect will for their lives. God told them, "You may eat of all the fruit of the trees that I've created in the garden, but there's one tree that I forbid you to eat from." God was testing them to see whether they will put his will above their own, whether they will delight in God's will above their own wills. But we read not too long ago how they failed. And we are told very clearly that it is because they exerted their will and rejected God's will. Notice in Genesis 3 verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, her will was persuaded to follow its own design and reject God's will. She took of the fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Our troubles started when we took our will and made it supreme above God's will. And now, here, our Savior is once again in the garden, but now not the garden as God created it, but the garden that Adam left. The garden where he has to submit himself once again now to the terrible reality of the will of God. And he does it willingly. He refused to let his will stand. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I refuse. I refuse to be persuaded from the path that you desire for me, Father. And in that moment, as he submits to the will of God, our Savior is undoing the work or the misery that Adam and Eve unleashed on this world. And he enables us to pray, "Your will be done." You see, there is no possibility for you and I to pray that God's will should be supreme over our own unless Christ prayed this prayer. Because his willingness here is what make our willingness possible. Without him submitting to the will of God, our will can never even begin to submit to God's will. And that's the beauty of our Savior's work. It makes it possible for us to begin to seek God's will to triumph over our own. Now, what did it cost our Savior to pray this prayer? It cost him everything. To submit his will to his Father's will brought on him the righteous judgment that our sin deserved. It took him to the cross, where he entered the darkness of God-forsakenness, all alone. Now, here's the thing. If submission to the will of God cost the sinless Son of God so much, do you think you and I can pray this prayer and it won't cost us anything? You see, the trouble we have is that we still want to assert our wills, if not completely, in part. And that's why it is important that as we take this prayer of our Savior on our lips, that we understand the cost. This prayer will cost us. But we begin to understand how terrible our sin truly is. Because we seek to maintain ourselves. The culture in which we live tells us all the time that we determine what is good in this world. Nobody and no one may tell you what is best for you. Nobody may tell you what you need to do. You and you alone rule supreme in your world. That's the message of our culture. Believe in yourself. Do your own thing. Be your own person. Find your own potential. You set the agenda for your life. Jesus teach his disciples to pray, "Your will be done. Not my will, but yours." And as the Catechism explains, help us and all people to renounce our own will. That's what it means. It means that we need to be willing to set our agenda for our life aside. God is not serving us. Because that's how it often works, isn't it? I have my plan for my life. I know what I want to do. And so I pray, and God has to do what I want Him to do. And if He doesn't, what's wrong with him? Why doesn't he give me what I ask? Why doesn't he do what I want him to do? How many times do people not start finding fault with God because he is not answering the prayer that they pray? And it comes in various forms, isn't it? You want your life to go in a certain way and it doesn't. I've heard a wife who mentioned that she prayed for her husband to change for years, but he would not change. God would not change him. As though God failed. Many times we desire to get married, and we're willing to do anything to get married. Sometimes the will of God for us is not exactly what we desire. And that's hard. That's hard. It costs to submit ourselves to God, to acknowledge that it's not my dreams that should come first in life, but God's purpose to which I need to submit. Jesus, when he calls his disciples, reminds them that the call to follow him is a call to die. If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man or a woman or a boy or a girl if they gain the whole world, if they gain their heart's desire, if they gain everything they want, but they lose their soul? Jesus is telling us here that when we follow his call, we will die. But that death will bring us life in the end. You see, to submit to the will of God is costly, but it is never, never bad. It is never a detriment in the long run. Christ knew that his submission to the Father will cost him everything. And through the strengthening of the angel, when he moves from this place, he moves with the utmost confidence and boldness. We never see him one moment wrestle from this point on, because he trusts his Father. Even through that darkest moments, he has not let go of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a prayer. He still clings to God as his God in that moment. He may have lost the deep sense of his Father's love for him as a son. But he does not let go of his Father in that moment. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. It is here that we see in our Savior the incentive to pray this petition. Yes, it's costly. But we will never, never lose more in this life than what we will gain in God. I'm going to say it again. You will never lose what you give up in this life that will cost you more than what you will gain from the Lord. How can I say that? I can say that because of Christ. Christ, who endured the cross, was laid in the grave, but then walked triumphant out of the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and poured the Holy Spirit down on his disciples, and so bound them to himself forever. Why could Jesus pray this prayer? He could pray this prayer because all his life he did the will of the Father, and he delighted to do the will of the Father. How can you and I begin to pray this prayer? We need to embrace the will of the Father for all our life. We need to renounce our own agendas and embrace His. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes very clear that this is His joy and delight, to do the will of the Father. I can do nothing myself. I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. John 5:30. Chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in chapter 4, verse 34, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You see, the general attitude of our Savior throughout his life was that God's will, God's agenda is the right and beautiful and good agenda for my life. And therefore, he rejoiced in it. He not only committed himself to it, but he rejoiced in doing the will of God. The words of the psalmist is applied in the New Testament to our Savior. Psalm 40, "I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is written within my heart." Christ delighted in the will of God. It was written upon his heart. And that's what you and I need. That's why we need this Savior, so that we can be brought to delight in God's will. Because isn't the tendency of our hearts and the whisper of the evil one in our ear that God truly is out to get you? That what God wants for you is really not that good, that you will really suffer if you submit your will to His. That's what we're afraid of, isn't it? We're afraid that if we relinquish our agenda, if we give up what we think is best in life, we will lose out. That if we truly submit to God, if we truly embrace His will, it will not be good for us. That is a lie. A lie that we need to remind ourselves over and over again, that God is good always, and what He wills for us is always best for us. It is. It may not feel in the moment to be the best thing for us, but it is always the best. Because God knows what is best. And God has the power to take even the worst in this life and to make it good in our lives. And He has promised that's what He will do. And so you and I can trust Him and truly submit and pray, your will be done by me. Do you see how our Savior enables us to pray this? For those who are suffering, who struggle in their suffering, this petition that our Savior prays here at the end brings us particular comfort. Christ entered into God's judgment so that you and I will never have to go there, that all who rest in Him will never have to experience that God-forsakenness. And that means that whatever we suffer in this life, it is not judgment. It is not judgment, but it is used by God in a mysterious way to bless us. And that's why all through the New Testament, look at Romans 5, look at James 1, look at Peter, how they each emphasize that our suffering here should bring us to rejoice in God, should make us joyful because God is working to conform us to His will for our lives. And so you and I can learn to pray, Your will be done, whatever it is, Lord, because I know it's good. So help me to be like the angels who never talk back, who never grumble, who never find fault, who never make excuses, because they trust God fully. Now the beauty is that full obedience awaits us when we enter the presence of our God. Then our wills will be fully sanctified, fully conformed to our Savior's will. But now, not yet. So we keep on praying. Your will be done. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence tonight knowing that we have much to learn from our Savior. We pray especially that you would open our eyes to see that we are saved not by our submission to your will, but by our Savior's submission. And so we praise and magnify you for the willingness with which he submitted his will to yours, even at great cost to himself, so that we may begin to submit. So we ask that you would open our eyes to see our Savior clearly and to be conformed more and more day by day to his image. So teach us to pray, your will be done. Will you forgive us for so often taking our own agendas and foisting them upon you? Forgive us for finding fault with you. Forgive us for grumbling and criticizing your will for us. May you, by your Spirit and your Word, come to teach us, to show us that your Word, your will, is always best for us. And no matter how hard it seems, we may have confidence that you will work for good, to bless, to sanctify, to transform us. And so we pray, come and conform our wills to yours, so that we may display your heavenly obedience, the obedience of the angels here, even imperfectly. May it become more clear. In our Savior's name we pray this. Amen.